Well, like I said, Matt is out of town this week. Ruben is out of town, and Wade is sick, and then I've been fighting off the end of a cold here, so kind of the last resort, and I'm hoping that my voice will hold out through this whole thing. If I get into a little bit of a coughing fit, I'll try to get away from the mic the best that I can. So as I was thinking about what I was going to preach on today, you know, Matt asked me to preach a few weeks ago, and I usually preach the beginning of the year, and so my mind is really concentrated on Genesis 3 because that's where we're going to be for the first few months of next year. And so I'm really heavily into Genesis 3, and that's kind of the only thing I can think about. And then as I start looking around at other scripture to preach, that's my mind goes to Genesis 3, and I start to tie. I thought of a few good things I can say today, and I was like, well, I don't want to use those up now. I want to save them for when we talk about the next year. So I was trying to think of what to preach on today, and last time I was with you, we started. I did a sermon on the attributes of God, and I only got through one of them. And so I thought maybe I would had some people ask about that sermon, so I thought maybe we would continue that today, and we're going to talk about a couple more attributes of God. And so when I say attributes of God, what do I mean by that? I try to put everything up on the screen. The attributes of God. When you think of that, think of who God is. And so, like, if you're trying to describe me, you know, if I robbed your house or something, you said, well, that guy was this high. He was, you know, he had dark hair, he had dark eyes, he was, you know, he weighed this much. He would give a description of me. Well, how do we, with our little weak human minds, how do we describe God? And so there's not, the Bible doesn't have, like, in the beginning, it doesn't have, like, a program, like when you go to a sporting event, like basketball or football, you know, it doesn't list God out as, you know, he's about 5 million feet tall, and he weighs about 20 million tons, and, you know, he's, you know, it doesn't have that. So how do we figure out what God is like? And so this is our way of trying to describe an indescribable God, really. We're trying to put God into a box, and he really can't be put into a box. And so what are God's characteristics? That's what the attributes of God is. What is a way to describe the God that we worship? And I wrote on there that many times one book of the Bible won't capture what attribute we're trying to describe. An attribute is really something that, you know, there'll be verses that describe it, but as you go through the Bible, you know, from beginning to end, you start to get a feel for who God is. And you start to take on his characteristics. You feel how he works. And the more you study the Bible, the more intimately you understand the character of God and what he's like. So it's more of a pattern as we go through the Bible, we get to understand God better and know him more. And so I can't just, you know, open up the Colossians and just everything from there. It's kind of as we go through the whole Bible, we get a picture of it. And so last time I talked about the omnipotence of God. So these next six or seven slides are all review from last time. And so I'd like to talk about the omni-God today. So there's three omnis. There's omnipotence, there's omniscience, and there's omnipresence. And so just a quick review of omnipotence. I just want to take a little bit of time to remind you of what God is like. So omnipotent, that word is a Latin word. And it's a way to describe how God is, how powerful he is. So the word omni is the word all, and then potent. And so last time when I talked to you, I tried to tell you what potency means by describing, like, drugs. You know, certain drugs are very potent, like fentanyl, and some drugs are very weak, like water. And so it's how strong a drug is. So when we say omnipotent or omnipotence, we're talking about all power. God, our God is described in the Bible as all power. Now, where do I get that? Well, one of the places, again, this is throughout the entire Bible, but one of the words that we get that from is the Hebrew word El Shaddai. The word Almighty is translated. So Almighty or all-powerful. And so as you go through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and especially in Genesis and in Job, you'll hear the word Almighty a lot. So that's one of the places we get all-potent. So Genesis 17:1 is an example. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. I am God all-powerful. Walk before me and be blameless. And so what does that actually mean? What's the definition of Almighty or all-powerful? And what I tried to describe to you, maybe not the best way, but I tried to describe you, the Almighty is not a comparison. We're not saying that God is more powerful than something else, whatever else it is. That's not what this word means. What it means is that God is the possessor of all power. There is no other power besides God. So you don't rank God like up here, and then there's angels are powerful, and then humans are this powerful, and animals are down here. That's not how it works. God is the only power that exists. There is none other. How do I come to that conclusion? Well, as I go through the Bible, I came up with three things. Any power that exists is from God. Power is created by God. Power is sustained by God. Power is taken away by God. It's the entire life cycle of power. And so when I say power, what do I mean by that? Let's think of some other words for power or strength. And so, you know, I've got a phone up here. If my phone is on 0% power, I say, well, my phone's dead. Well, what about you? What about creation? What about beings? You know, you can be weak and still be alive, but if you have 0% power, you know, your heart's not able to function, your brain's not able to function, all power is gone, you're dead. You have no power. You're not there anymore. So God is all powerful, and the way I describe that is that God creates everything. So anything that has power, God is the one who originated it. That power, in order for it to exist, God doesn't just set it free and let it go and it works on its own. In order for it to keep on existing, God has to supply it with power. He has to sustain that. And if God ever takes away that power, if God ever drifts off to sleep and he stops giving that power, whatever that creation is ceases to exist. It goes away. Because he is the only source of power that there is. Nothing else has any power. So power is created by God. Turn with me to Colossians 1, 15 and 16. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So the first one, God create every all power is created by God. All life is created by God. Verse 15 says, he is the image. So we're talking, when it says he, he's talking about God the Son, Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. So God the Father is the invisible God. We've never seen God the Father. We've seen the exact image of God the Father, a perfect representation of him, became flesh, took on flesh, became a human. So he became visible. So he is Jesus. The invisible God is God the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for all things in heaven and on earth were created by him. All things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. This is a pretty big verse. All things in heaven and on earth were created by him. So if you think about anything that's in heaven that we have never seen, you know, there are angels standing around God right now just saying, holy, holy, holy. That's all they do all day long. There are angels standing around God's throne waiting for instructions as messengers to go do what God wants them to do. We've never seen any of those. They're in heaven, but God created all of them. He creates everything on earth. Anything that is on earth, whether it's a human or it's whether it's a tree or a plant or any creation, anything that has life, God created that. He supplied it with his power. But he goes further, just to clarify. He says, anything in heaven and earth was created by him. All things, emphasis again, whether visible or invisible. And last time I tried to tell you, right now the human can see pretty far. We had the Hubble telescope, and then we made this other telescope called the James Webb telescope, and it can go 13.6 billion light years into the universe. And further we get out, eventually you think we get to where there's nothing out there. But you know what we saw at the end at 13.6 billion light years away? We saw more galaxies. you know, the Hubble telescope tried to just focus on a really tiny little dot one time and just really get a good view of just this one little speck in the out there in deep space. And they thought there would be nothing there, or very scattered. What he found was there's 5,500 galaxies in that little spot. Galaxies. You know, not a planet, not a solar system, but a galaxy. There's 5,500 in that little dot that it tried to deep field study. So what we can see visibly is 13.6 billion light years out. It blows your mind to even think about something like that. In that visible spectrum, from here to 13.6 billion light years out so far, God created everything. All of that God created. That's the things that we can see. What about the invisible things? Well, there are invisible things working around us all the time. There's another whole universe around us that is invisible because God made angels. Some of those angels became fallen angels. I believe that's what he's talking about when he says all things, whether visible or invisible. When he talks about the invisible, these next four descriptions are probably not talking about humans. They're probably talking about the angelic realm and the hierarchy and the order of angels. It says, whether they're thrones or dominions or whether they're principalities or powers, the invisible things that you don't know about going on around you, all things were created through him and for him. I can't think of a more comprehensive verse that covers everything that I can possibly think of right there. So I'm really hammering this home. God created everything. That's what the Bible tells us. That's where I get it from. But it's not as if God made that and then walks away and lets it just happen. And like that power, like once he gives me power, all of a sudden I can just keep operating without him. He goes on in verse 17. Or hang on, I haven't finished this. I forgot I had another slide. John 1:3 says the same thing as verses 15 and 16. It says, all things were created by him, and apart from him, apart from Jesus, not one thing was created that has been created. Because God possesses all power. And so, if everything has been created by God, can the creature, so anything that is created by him is called a creature, creation, can the creature create? Now that I have power to survive and be alive, do I have any power to create? No. I can't create anything. And just like everything that has been created, including angels, visible or invisible, it's the same with everything that's been created by God. The creature cannot become the creator. That includes angels. We think, well, what about Satan? He's bigger than that. Well, no, Satan is just a fallen angel. He may have been God's greatest design ever, but he's nothing more than a creation of God. Satan has no power to create anything, just like I don't have any power to create anything. We can only pervert what God has created. So I can take wood from a tree, cut it down, and make something out of it. I can pervert what God has created, but I didn't make it out of nothing. Satan cannot create anything. Imagine what was going through Jesus' mind as he's getting tempted by the devil. You know, he's out in the wilderness getting tempted, and the devil says, well, I can give you this and this and this. And God's thinking, I'm the Son of God. I'm the one who created all these things that you're offering me. Could you imagine being tempted by something that you created, by a being who has no creative powers at all? Satan can't offer God anything. It was foolishness. He can only pervert what God has delivered. That's what he did in the garden. That's what we'll talk about in chapter 3. Satan perverted creation in order to get the fall. So we actually have no power at all. It's not even how strong we might be. There's no actual living power within us that's not been given to us. It's not, and God does not stop with just creating us. If we continue on in verse 17, it's up there on the screen too. It says, he himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. So not only was everything created by him, but in order for it to continue existing, it has to be sustained by God. He has to continually give that power to you or any existence. Satan, devil, the angels, the earth that we're on, the 13.6 billion light year galaxies out there, that has to be held together by him for it to continue to exist. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and how he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we have power that has been created by God, power sustained by God. You could also say life is created by God. Life is sustained by God. And that power or life can be taken away by God. He's the only one that can take it away. So if God wanted in my life, there's a sense that he doesn't really have to do anything special. He just has to stop supplying me with the power. Just remove it. That's all there is. He simply stops giving power. And it's the same for everything that has ever been created by God. And I tried to go to Revelation last time and show you how the end works out. God just simply removes the power from Satan. That's all it is. Job understood this. Job 33 and 34, chapter 33 and 34, he says the same thing. He says in verse 33, he understands that God gives him life. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty. It's interesting that he uses the word Almighty, all-powerful. The breath of the Almighty gives me life, because he knows he was created by God, he was fashioned and shaped by God, and then he just breathes life into him and he receives power. And then the very next chapter, he says, if God were to set his heart on it, if he wanted to, he simply has to gather his spirit and his breath, and all flesh would perish together and human beings would return to dust. That's how it works. God is the only source of power that there is. It's really important to understand that. You think, well, God must get tired, because I get tired. As I go through life, I've got, you know, I'm sick. I don't feel very good. I'm weaker right now. I need food. I need water. I need sleep to carry on. God doesn't need any of that. God doesn't weaken when he uses his power, because he has an endless supply of it. His power is infinite. It's limitless. It's immeasurable. It's inexhaustible. Some of the verses that show us that is Ephesians 1:19. It says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? You can't measure his power. It's immeasurable toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Isaiah 40:28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. You know, sometimes I'll be doing something on my iPad, or, you know, I'll be focusing on something and someone will say something to me. And my focus is on this, and I have to stop focusing on that and then kind of adjust to figure out what's going on over here, and then I have to figure out what they're saying. And by the time I get to that person, they may be two or three sentences into what they're talking about, and I have no clue what they're talking about because I can't concentrate on two things at once. That's not how God is. It's infinite. It's immeasurable. He understands all of that at the same time. He's never not paying attention. He never drifts off because he gets tired, because he gets focused on something. It never goes away. His power is limitless. So that's God's omnipotence. That's what we talked about last time. Let's move on to the next one, omniscience. So same thing. Omni means all. The Latin word science means knowledge. So all knowledge, or God has total knowledge. He knows everything. 1 John 3:20 is the simplest verse that I know. God is greater than our conscience. Your Bible may say hearts. You know, if your heart fails you, God is greater than your hearts, or greater than your conscience, and knows all things. There's nothing that God doesn't know. Not only does he, the only source of power, he knows everything. A familiar verse is Matthew 10:29-30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? What's that verse all about? Well, if you come to my backyard, you find out that sparrows are plentiful. They're abundant. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. And when something is everywhere and it's abundant and plentiful, it's not worth much in our human eyes. So to us, if a bird dies in my backyard, I'm like, well, there's a million other ones back there doing damage, so who cares about a bird? But you don't understand that God is the creator. He fashioned that particular bird. He spent time thinking about that bird that died. He knows everything about that bird. He created, he breathed life into it. He gave it power to survive. To us, it means nothing. So when we see two dead birds, we can't give them away. You know, we try to sell them in the market, and, well, here's two birds. I'll give you these two birds for a penny if you want to go eat them. They're worthless to us. They're not worthless to God. They mean everything to God. It says not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God knows when some bird dies somewhere in the middle of the world that we never heard of or never know about or never see because it's precious to him. It says, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, since you're everything that has hair, even animals with fur, God knows every single hair because he created that being. He took it and breathed life into it, and he knows it. He designed it. It matters to him. When I have a hair on my sweater and I pick it off and I throw it on the ground, God knows which number that was in my lifetime that fell on. That's how much he knows. He's intimately involved with all of his creation. Whether it's an angel, whether it's a human, whether it's an animal, whether it's a plant, God knows. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, I am God. There is none like me. Who announces the end from the beginning and reveals beforehand what has not yet occurred? God existed and there was nothing else. God created, and since creation, and one day that creation is going to end. We've talked about that a lot. God knows the end from the beginning, and he reveals beforehand what's going to happen. If you read through this, and if you could understand it perfectly, you'd know he's already given the end. He's told you everything that's going to happen because he knows everything. He has all knowledge. He's omniscient. I stole this from Matt back in a few months ago, and Matt, because I thought it was really observant. I never saw this before. I think it was Matthew 14, when he was right at the end of feeding the 5,000, and so they're on the Sea of Galilee, and he fed the 5,000, and then they break up, and he sends the disciples off to go and onto the Sea of Galilee, and he goes up to the mountain to pray. And so instead of using Matthew, I took Mark and John and kind of blended them together, and listen to what happens here. In Mark 6:44, it says, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men, so the end of the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So he sits them in a boat, ships them off. He dismisses the 5,000. After he had taken leave of them, he went up onto the mountain to pray. So he goes in the opposite direction of where they're going. Now, there's some specifics in John that helps us out. It says, when evening came, so this happened at night, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, started across the sea to Capernaum, and it was dark. It was now dark. That's important for what I'm going to say. And Jesus had not yet come to them. He hasn't gone out. He's still up on the mountain praying in the dark. The sea becomes rough, and a strong wind was blowing. When the sea becomes rough and there's a strong wind blowing, is it easy to see, or is there a storm brewing? It's not. It's dark out. There's a storm brewing. You can't see very far. This sea gets really rough. Boats get lost in this all the time and get sunk. It's rough seas, a strong wind. It's probably dark. It's probably cloudy. It's very hard to see. Which direction am I going? I can't navigate from the stars because there's a storm. And here is God up on a mountain somewhere praying. And it says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, can you see from a mountain in the dark, in a storm, 3 or 4 miles away from you? No. It says, then the end of the story says they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Well, what happened while Jesus was up on that mountain 3 or 4 miles away in the dark when he can't see them? It says, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea 3 or 4 miles away, and he was alone on land. And he saw them, straining at the oars because the wind was against them. It's not that they're out in the middle, you know, 3 or 4 miles away, and he sees a boat out there, and he sees a little light because maybe they had a lantern, and they see maybe a lantern floating up and down. That's not what it says. He says he saw them straining at the oars. They are going against this wind, trying to keep the boat straight, trying to go the right way, and they are in heavy chop of water, and they're straining to keep it going. God saw them straining. Not the light bouncing up and down. Why? Because he knows everything. There's nothing that God does not know. So I summarized it. God knows everything. Everything possible. Everything that's ever happened in the past, everything that's happening right now, and everything that's going to happen to you in the future. He knows everything. That's what the Bible is telling me. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven and earth and in hell. He's perfectly acquainted with everything that you ever go through, and he knows you intimately because he's the one who created you, and he cares about you. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing's forgotten by him. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs. He never changes. He never overlooks anything. That's the God we worship. Psalm 139, 2 through 4 says, "You know when I sit down. You know when I get up. Even when I'm far away from you, you understand my motives." The God, when he was far away in the mountain, 3 or 4 miles away, did he know the motives of what was going on in the boat? Did he know what Peter was thinking as he's experiencing this storm? Are we going to make it? Are we going to survive? Where's God at? "You carefully observe me when I travel." Right now, we have a lot of people on our congregation traveling. God is with them right now. He knows exactly what they're doing and what they're going through. "Or when I lie down to rest." When you fall asleep at night, when David could fall asleep, when Absalom was coming after him, he could rest. "You are aware of everything that I do. Certainly, my tongue does not frame a word without you." As I'm speaking right now, my thoughts are going through here, and I'm trying to get it to come out correctly, and God is framing the actual words that are coming out my mouth so you hear them correctly. And if I'm not framing them correctly, it transforms in the air so you hear what God is saying, if your heart's open, if your mind's open, if you're thinking about what God is talking about. "My tongue does not frame a word without God. Nothing comes out of my mouth without God. O Lord, being thoroughly aware of it." So here's some questions. Can you hide anything from God? We'll talk about this in Genesis 3. Because God was walking in the garden. "Where are you at, Adam? Did you eat of the tree?" Is God not aware of it? Can I hide anything from God at all? Have you ever tried to hide something from God? I do it all the time. I probably do it every day. I try to hide stuff from God constantly. Does he know when you sin? Is he there while you're sinning? Does he know what you desire, whether it's bad or it's good? It says, "When you're far away, you understand my motives." Have you ever thought about that? God knows your motives. So there's been times in my life when I do something for selfish reasons, but the world perceives what I'm doing. I can manipulate it sometimes. I can manipulate the world around me so they think that I'm doing something good. But in my heart, I know I'm doing something bad. I'm doing it for my own reasons, my own greed, whatever it is that I want. But the world thinks, "Oh, he's such a good guy." But inside, I know the real me. Does God know my motive when I do that? You bet. Have I ever been accused of doing something wrong? On the outside, the world thinks I'm doing something wrong, but I know 100% sure that I did it right. I am totally with God. 100%. I know I'm right, but the outside world perceives me as doing something wrong. Yep. I've been on both sides of the coin there. God knows my motives. He knows what I'm thinking. The only thing that matters is between me and God. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what my desires are. And so think about that. If my desire, your desires are sinful most of the time. Is there any reason not to be brutally honest with God when you pray to him? Think about that. Have you ever been praying to God and something sinful comes in your mind? If that hasn't happened, you need to pray more because it's going to happen. You know, I retired not too long ago, so I'm trying to figure out my schedule, how I do things. I used to have a rhythm of life of how I did stuff, and so the way I used to pray was I would, you know, depending on where I was going that day when I was driving, you know, I would pick a spot out, a road or a sign or a house, and all the time, every time, I shut the radio off at that point and said, the rest of the time is me and God. I'm going to talk. I'm going to drive, but I've got to talk to God. And when big things were going in my life, that radio would never come on. And that whole half an hour, I'd pray. You know, I'd pray the usual things. I'd pray, you know, for myself. I'd pray for forgiveness of sins. I'd pray for my family. I'd pray for those around me that are unsaved. I'd pray for our church. I'd pray for, you know, whoever's preaching that week. I'd pray for those things. Get them out of the way, if you will. And then the rest of the time is just me and God talking. And sometimes when I'm talking, I'm not saying it out loud. I'm just thinking stuff. God knows what I'm thinking. And so as we're sitting there thinking, sometimes it kind of wanders off. My mind wanders to different things that are going on in my life. God knows everything that's going on. And every once in a while, a sinful thought will just pop in there. And I'll try to cover it up like God didn't see that thought coming in there. You can be brutally honest with God. You can tell God, God, I know I'm supposed to be doing this, but I'm trying to do this other thing. I desire this. I don't know why I desire it so much, but take it away from me. You can be that honest with God because He already knows. God knows when I'm tired. He knows when, you know, spiritually I'm weak, I'm sinful. He knows when I'm undeserving of His love. God created you. He knows what you're made of. He knows all of that already. You think, but you don't know what I've done. God knows. God knows what you've done. How does God deal with believers when we fail Him? Turn with me to Psalms. Psalms 103, verses 10 through 14. I'm reading through the NET Bible today. There's several translations that I like. I usually read almost everything from the ESV when I'm up here. When I study, I read the ESV, I read the NET, I read the NASB. Sometimes I'll read the King James. There's a newer translation called the LSB I've been trying out a little bit. I try to get different translations to see, you know, the differences so I can pick up on key words. So if what I'm reading sounds a little different to you, I'm just trying to give you a different flavor from a good translation. Psalm 103. How does God deal with us when we fail Him? Verse 10, He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. That's a pretty big relief to me, because I'm a sinful person. God knows when I'm tired. He knows when I'm weak. He knows when I'm spiritually not in tune with Him. How does God respond to that? Well, He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us as our misdeeds deserve. Amen. Verse 11, for as the skies are high above the earth, so His loyal love towers over His faithful followers. Notice that this is not talking about unbelievers. God does deal with unbelievers the way they act. That's the only thing He has to go off of, because they don't have forgiveness. But for believers, He does not deal with me as my sin deserves. He doesn't repay me for the way my sin is. For as high as the skies are above the earth, the same is, for the so is the loyal love towers above His faithful followers. As far as the eastern horizon is from the west, so He removes the guilt of our rebellion and actions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so does the Lord have compassion on His faithful followers, of His believers. That's our God. He knows us. He made us. He knows how weak we are. He knows we're going to fail Him. You think, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know the secret failings that I have that I don't tell anybody about. I look good on the outside, but you don't know how bad of a person I am. The Bible's awesome this way because He gives the worst example every time. I can always come up a worse example than you can come up with. So what's the worst sin by a believer that I can think of? I don't think that Judas was a believer, so I'm not talking about Judas. What's the worst sin that I can think of that a believer did? My mind goes to Peter. Do you remember when Peter, when Jesus was on trial, and he said, I'll never leave you, God. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And he's like, yeah, you're going to deny me three times. And so what happens? Jesus is arrested. He goes on trial, and he goes into, I think it's Caiaphas' house. He's inside the house, and Peter walks into the courtyard, and it's dark out, and it's cold, so they start a fire outside. And he's sitting around the fire, and the light of the fire is shining on Peter's face, and he's thinking about God. He's thinking about Jesus sitting in there going on trial right now. And some little girl comes up to him. not a soldier, not a big strong guy, nobody that could do any harm to him. A little slave girl sees the light flickering on his face and goes, "I recognize you. You were with them, weren't you?" He goes, "Oh, no, no, not me. I don't have anything to do with it." So Peter gets up, not wanting to be around that situation. He starts to walk towards the gate of the courtyard. He gets out to the gate. Another slave girl comes up to him and says, "I know that you were with them. I recognize you." He goes, "No, nope, not me. Wasn't me." A few minutes later goes by, and as Peter's walking around, he's talking more, and the more he talks, another person picks up on his accent and says, "Your accent gives you away. I know you were with Jesus." He says, "I swear on an oath, I don't know the man." And the way the scripture is there, he turns at that moment. Jesus turns. I don't know if Jesus is in the house and he's out in the courtyard. I don't know if there's a window to the basement or how it works. But Jesus turns his eyes and stares right at Peter right when he does that. The greatest denial of God ever is Peter, and Jesus stares him right in the eyes. And Peter takes off, scared, and runs away. Could you imagine the weight on Peter's shoulders? And so Jesus goes off. He abandons Jesus in his darkest moment. Jesus goes to the trial. Jesus is crucified. Could you imagine Peter's thoughts when Jesus was crucified? Then 3 days later, he arises. Jesus is back again. If you were Peter, would you be happy that Jesus is back, or would you feel horrible? I would feel horrible. Yeah, I'm glad Jesus rose again, but do you know what I did to the Son of God? And now he's back? Do you know how much I failed him? He called me the rock. I'm supposed to be the foundation for this church. Do you know how much I failed him? So we get to John 21, and he talks to Peter, and he says, he comes and meets him privately. They have breakfast together. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He's pointing to the other disciples that are off in the distance. It's just them two. He says, "Do you love me more than the other disciples?" Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," because God knows everything. "You know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, could you imagine him asking you a third time? Half your heart is like, I'm ticked that he came back because I don't want to have to face him. Because I don't want to have to stand and see my sin poured out in front of me. Peter is grieved because he said to him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter breaks down. He says to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You know that I love you. Even though I failed that much, you know everything. You know my motives. You know my heart. You know everything." So, omnipotence, omniscience, all-powerful, all-knowing. Psalm 147:5 sums it up. Says, "O Lord is great and has awesome power, and there is no limit to his wisdom." He's great, has awesome power, and there's no limit to what he knows. Omnipotent and omniscience. Let's move to our last one. Omnipresent. All-present. God is everywhere. So God is all-powerful. He knows everything, and he is everywhere. Psalm, since we're already in Psalms 103, turn over to Psalm 139. Excuse me. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 16. Verse 7. Where can I go to escape your spirit? If God is everywhere, where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee to escape your presence? If I were to ascend to heaven, you would be there. If I were to sprawl out down in Sheol, there you would be. If I were to fly away on the wings of the dawn and settle down on the other side of the sea, even there your hand would guide me. He's everywhere. Your right hand would grab a hold of me. If I were to say, certainly the darkness will cover me. Obviously in darkness you can't see. Maybe I'll hide in the darkness. Certainly the darkness will cover me and the light will turn. And the light will turn to night all around me. Even the darkness is not too dark for you to see, because God never sleeps. And the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. Certainly you made my heart. You made my mind and my heart. God created you, supplied you with power. He made my mind. He made my heart. He wove me together in my mother's womb. What a verse for after we just got done in this, you know, in our state, just supporting abortion, murdering of this. Imagine the process that's going through as these babies are being aborted. God just designed them. He just breathed life into them. Certainly you made my mind and my heart. You wove me together in my mother's womb. I will give you thanks because your deeds are awesome and amazing. You knew me thoroughly. My bones were not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and sewed together in the depths of the earth, he was there when all that happened. Your eyes saw me when I was inside the womb. God knew he was going to create me before he created anything, and he was with me when I was being created. He supplied me with power to exist, and he's never rescinded that power. He keeps giving me power so I continue to exist to fulfill his purposes. He's been there since the beginning. That's what this is saying. In fact, the entire reason you exist is because in the end, the last thing he wants is us being in God's presence. That's his ultimate goal. That's what he wants to happen. He wants us, believers, to be in his presence. Before there was any creation, there was just God. That's it. Nothing else. In the end, he wants God and us to be in that presence. I know I've used these verses a lot. I beat them to death. I tell you guys these verses all the time. I'm not sorry for it. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it says, this is Jesus and God the Father. This is the interaction in the Old Testament. This is the plan of how things are going to work out. He says, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. So this is God the Son. This is Jesus Christ riding on the clouds. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. So this is a meeting as Jesus is riding on the clouds to meet God the Father. And they have an interaction. And it was presented before him. And to him, to God the Son, was given three things. Dominion. He has ruling authority now. He's given glory. And he's given a kingdom. Kingdom are made up of people. So in the end, God is going to rule in all of his glory. Right now, we don't see God in all of his glory. The Bible says we see in a mirror dimly. And what it's talking about there, like in old times, before there was a mirror, they would have a piece of polished metal. And if you'd want to look at yourself, you'd look through that. And it's pitted and dark, and you know, you can't really see a true reflection. This earth, because of the fall, is a dim version of what it is. It's a dim version of God's glory. Excuse me. And you may like the changing of the leaves outside. You may think that's beautiful. But man, it is a dim version of the glory of God. One day, we are going to be face to face with God in all of his glory. We can't do that now because we have sin in our lives. We have to have a covering for that sin. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ was about. One day, our bodies are going to be glorified, is the way it's said in the Bible. So we will change to glorified bodies because one day I'm going to stand in the presence of God. I can't do that right now because I'm sinful. One day I will have no sin. One day I will be glorified. And I will stand face to face with God. I will see him in all of his glory and everything he's got. He will rule over me. I will be perfectly fine with that. I will see him in all of his glory, and I will be part of his kingdom. I will be in his presence forever. That's the hope of the believer. He says the same thing in John. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, as far as I'm concerned. This was Jesus talking to God the Father. And it's broken up into three parts. And the first part, and you can take this as the way that you pray too, Jesus speaks to himself first. He prays for himself. Imagine the Son of God having to pray for himself. That's what he does. That's what you should do when you pray. Pray for yourself first. He prays for himself. The second half, the second third of John 17 is he's praying for his disciples that are around him right now. And then he moves on from himself and the disciples to anyone else that will ever be saved in the future. That's us standing before him right now. This verse is written specifically to me and you. When Jesus prays the Father, what is going through his mind, his thoughts, is, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, the believers, that's you and me, may be with me where I am. That's his desire. That's what was on Jesus' mind before he died. He wanted to pray for himself to get through the cross. He wanted to pray for his disciples and their immediate things that they were going to do. And he wanted to pray for me that one day that I was going to be in his presence in all of his glory, that I may be with him. Why? To see that glory, to see the glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. That's the end goal. God is everywhere, and he wants us to be with him. In fact, God desires you so much that he places his presence inside you at salvation. That's how it works. God formed you. He's watched you. He's given you power your entire life. And at salvation, he says, you know what? I want them to be with me in the end, so I'm going to put a deposit down right now. I'm going to pay this deposit down, and I'm going to take one-third of the Godhead, and I'm going to place it inside your body. His presence is always within you. You are never alone if you're a believer. You have God, who is the all-powerful and all-knowing, living inside you at all times. And we don't act like it. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says it the plainest that I can think of. Or you do not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. That's the easy way to say it. Let me say it a hard way. Let's go to Matthew. A little more difficult passage to understand. So Jesus is going about. He's finding people that are demon-possessed, that someone who, instead of inside of them, has the Holy Spirit, has a demon, a fallen angel inside of them. And Jesus goes around and heals these people. So he comes across this demon-possessed man. Excuse me. It says in verse 22 of Matthew 12, it says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and Jesus healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. Now, when the Pharisees saw that, what did they think just happened? They said, well, he can't be God. And if Jesus can't be God, what can he be that can do that? Well, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul. It's only by Satan, the prince of the demons, that this man casts out demons. Does that make sense to you? Satan would possess somebody, and then it would have to be Satan comes in and takes him out? That doesn't make any sense. So God uses logic here. Jesus uses logic and says, well, if Satan casts out Satan, does that make any sense to you? Why would he do that? He already possesses it. Why would he kick him out? He is divided against himself. How's the kingdom of God? How is the kingdom going to stand if he's constantly fighting against himself? That's not how it works. So if you use logic here, Pharisees, it can't be Satan casting out Satan. It has to be someone stronger than him. That's what he's saying. But if it is by the Spirit of God that casts out the demons, someone who's stronger, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he tries to use an illustration. He says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. What he's saying here is your body is a temple, it's a house that holds something. If a thief goes into the house and there's a strong man inside of there, how are you going to go take his goods, his stuff? I can't go into a stronger man than me and steal his stuff. He'll beat me up. But what if there's someone stronger? What if there's someone with all the power? Goes into that house, removes whatever we think is something strong, takes it out, and then possesses that himself. Can anything ever come against God? No, God is all powerful. There is no other power. Well, if God possesses that house, does anything come against it? Nothing. Nothing can defeat it, because the strong man, stronger man went and defeated what we perceive as a strong man. Always possessing it. There's no possible way to defeat that, because he resides inside of you. This is just kind of an aside. I've always kind of thought of, when I think of someone being saved or not saved, and let's say that person's not saved and they go to hell, I always thought of hell as being the absence of God's presence. God's not there anymore. I get that from 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. It says, when the Lord, Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, unbelievers, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's where I get that verse. But there's a conflicting verse. It says the opposite. Revelation 14, 9 and 10 says, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in hell, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Well, I thought in hell it was the absence of God. I wish we had, a long time to go through all this, so I'm just going to boil it down real quick. I think what this is saying here is, if you read the purple words up there, God's presence is everywhere. It's in heaven. It's in hell. In heaven, there is no more sin. There's no more wrath, because everything's glorified. So in heaven, the person in heaven receives full blessing, full glory, no wrath. The people down in hell are in God's presence still. There's no glory. There's no blessing. It's only the wrath side of God that they receive. But they're still very much in his presence. God's blessing and God's wrath is how I read that. So at the end, who cares? I know I made a really convincing argument. I know, that sounds great. What else am I supposed to say? I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to say God's good. That's basically what I said today. God's really good. He's really strong. Everything's great about God. What else am I going to say? How does that affect me at all? How does God being omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent affect me as a believer? If God is all-powerful, if he's all-knowing, and if he's everywhere at all times, how does that affect me in my daily walk with him? Let me give you two examples. One's more of a simplistic example, one's more of a personal one. So let me give you a simple example. It may seem a little childish almost, but it really depends on how much you believe. Do you believe what I just told you, what the Bible clearly shows? So are you afraid of anything? Are you worried about anything? Are you anxious about it? Is there something coming up this week you're like, man, I really don't want to do that? I know when we preach, sometimes there are parts of Scripture where we're like, man, I really don't want to have to talk about that in front of all these people. That's hard stuff. I don't want to do that. So let me give you something very simple. How about when I go hunting? Am I afraid of the dark? I hunt down south, lots of land, out in the middle of nowhere. There are no lights around. So when you're sitting out there, in the middle of the night, and you look at the stars, if it's a clear night, you see every star in the world, it seems like. When the moon is full, it seems like it's almost daylight walking around. But it seems like whenever I hunt, it's never daylight. I always try to get in there before sun comes up. So you want to be in there about an hour beforehand. And so you walk into the woods in the middle of the night, trying to sneak in and be quiet when it's pitch black. Where I camp at and where I hunt at is 3/4 of a mile away. And so I need to get there. So a lot of times I'll take a four-wheeler about 2/3 of the way there. And about the last 1/4 of a mile, I've got to walk into this thick woods. I walk down a hill and up a hill, and it's just me. And if something gets me at that point, I can scream all I want. There is nobody around. It's me. That's it. And so I know I'm 50 years old, and I should be afraid of the dark. You are too, so I don't want to hear about it. And so your mind starts to play tricks on you. So you start to think, what's out there? Well, there's coyotes out there. I've got them on I hear them all the time. When it's dark and I'm getting down from my tree stand, there's a pack of coyotes. Usually it seems like within a couple hundred yards of me. Most of the time they won't mess with you. I don't think. I know there's a pretty big bobcat that I'm in its area. I've got it on picture. To me, it looks like a mountain lion. You know, it's huge. But they don't want anything to do with you either. So I try to eliminate all the things in my mind that could go wrong. And then your mind starts to wander as you're crunching on leaves and it's pitch black and you're trying to see, you can't see this far in front of your face. You're trying to get in quiet and you're thinking, what else is out here? And you're scared. Does it help to know that God knows everything? Every creation that's around me, everything that exists, God knows intimately that he knows me. He knows exactly what's going to happen to me. You say, well, that helps, but knowing what's going to happen to me doesn't really help me out a whole lot. Well, does it help to know that God is present inside of me? I know that sounds cliche. It sounds maybe childish, but it's true. That's what the Bible teaches us. He resides inside of me. Not only that, but the one who resides in me has all power. Can anything come against me that he doesn't want to come against me? Not one thing. So I close my eyes and I walk forward and I just go. And I don't worry about it anymore. The same thing with whatever you're anxious for this week. He knows what's coming up. He knows how it's going to go already. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're worried about. He already knows. Let me do something a little bit more serious, a little more personal. So I didn't grow up as a Christian. I became a Christian later on in life. My family is not Christians. So when I was growing up, we never went to church, ever. And so I don't have any brothers and sisters, so it was just me. But I had lots of cousins and aunts and uncles and stuff like that. We had a big family. So on my dad's side of the family, counting my parents, there's 10 brothers and sisters on my mom and on my dad's side, 5 brothers and sisters on my mom's side, 15 people. Almost all of those people got married, so almost double that. Almost all of those people had kids. Most of those kids have had grandkids now. Can you see how big this family is getting? I'm the only one that's saved that I know of. The only one. So we've gotten so big now, we don't meet together very often anymore, but we used to meet for Thanksgiving. We used to meet for Christmas. And when we would go, they know me as the guy who goes to church. So Ryan, will you do the prayer for the turkey? I don't mind that. I don't mind that at all. I know that they see me as the guy who goes to church. The problem that I have on it is I have this weight on me that I'm the only one. And as I'm standing up with all these people, I am the only example of Christ that they have in their lives. For one brief moment in time, if I make one mistake, if I do one sin, if they hear me doing one wrong thing, I am a hypocrite. I've let God down. Like Peter let God down. That weight is heavy. As time has gone on, our family has gotten bigger and we don't really get together as a family anymore. And as time has gone on, some people have died. I've had the privilege of 3 grandparents and 3 uncles to be able to talk to them before they died. Now, you start to smile and you think, oh, that's what we want. We want a Christian in there with them. Who better to be than a pastor, a preacher in there? But you don't understand, this has happened over time. And I've grown so much over time. Some of this has happened when I wasn't ready for it. And it's not like I get to spend an hour with them before they die and we're just having tea and we're talking about how great God is and they just want to know. No, it's usually too late. And it's usually on their deathbed or when they've already had dementia and I don't even know if they're hearing what I'm saying. 6 times I've gone in to talk to someone on their deathbed not knowing if they can hear me or not. And knowing that I failed God because it's too late. I should have said something earlier. The hardest time for me was my Uncle Dennis. I was fairly close to him. I didn't know he was even that sick. Evidently, he had gone into the hospital, had a surgery. Surgery went wrong. They couldn't get him to stop bleeding. They called all the family on my dad's side, the 10 brothers and sisters' side, said, hey, we don't think he's going to make it. Can anyone that can get here, because we think he's going to die soon. So we all go to the hospital, a huge mass of people filling up an entire lobby. The decision was made to let him die, take him off of life support. It says, you can go into the room. So this mass of bodies goes into the room, and we stand around my dying uncle staring at a monitor, and we're watching the little lines go up, and we're waiting for those little lines to stop going up and down and to go flat. Now, maybe you grew up with a bunch of Christians around you, and maybe at that point you guys would start singing songs, and maybe you guys would start talking, or maybe you guys would start praying. That's not what happens with unbelievers. They think about God, and they think about death, but they don't want to think about it. And so we stand in silence for hours, waiting on him to die. And so as I'm watching the monitor, we're just standing there. Your legs are getting tired, and you're just standing there, waiting on this person to die, knowing you have nothing you can offer. And then finally, because someone remembers I'm the church guy, they say, "Will you pray for him?" Why did that thought come to their mind? Because when death comes, they think about God. So here I am, the only Christian in this whole room, except for maybe my wife, except for Vicky. What do you pray? What do you say in that moment? Can he hear anything? They take him off life support. I don't know if he can hear anything. And the thing is, I don't know if any of those six people I've ever prayed for, I don't know if any of them heard anything. Some of those things that I prayed were horrible. It's not like I've got this pre-programmed thing and I go in there and I just deliver the greatest sermon ever known to man. You are fumbling over your words. You don't know what to say. What do you say when you're standing there and they're dying and you know you have to give the gospel, but at the same time, none of them are saved, and the two people standing right next to him is his wife and his two sons, and how hard should I go with the gospel? You know, I've got to give the gospel, but I can't offend someone in their last dying moments, can I? So I gave it the best that I could. I don't know if he got saved. I don't know if any of them got saved. No one's ever talked to me outside of that room and said, "Oh, that was a great prayer, and because of that, I've come to know the Lord." That weighs on me. It was one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life. And I live with it. I live with the weight on my shoulders that I didn't do something sooner, that I haven't talked to more people. I live with that crushing weight. How do you live with something like that? Well, something as silly as what we just talked about. As I think about that, did God know what I was going to say? Did God know what those people were thinking? Did God say, will you pray for us? Did God form the words that came out of my mouth every single time I ever did one of those things? He framed every single word. That's what I trust in, that God did that. Was God with me inside my body in that room? Or was I alone? He was with me. He knew what I was going to say. He gave me the words to say. He's present with me in that moment. He's present with every single person in that room. It may be that one day I get to heaven and I don't see any of those people. That may be the way it is. It may be I get to heaven and all of them will be there. I don't know. It's almost like Job. When he did everything to Job, he didn't tell Job anything why he was doing it. He just did it. And Job just obeyed. Could my words have been better? Could what I have thought been better? Could I have stated things better? Could I have done it sooner? All of those things run through my mind, but the one who formed the words was there, and the one who lives inside of me was there, and guess what? The one with all power was there. The only one who has any power to change any of those lives was in that room, in those words. Is it something that I failed to do? Am I the one who has any power to save anybody? No. God has all the power. That is such a relief to me, because it's not how good my words were. I'm just supposed to obey. God is the one who does the changing. God is the one who forms the words. God is the one present with those people that are standing around that he loves because he formed them and he's been with them all their lives, that breathed life into them, that continues to breathe life in them and eventually takes the life away. He's the only one with the power. So if you're a believer, that is a huge relief. And I rest on that. Last thing, what if you're an unbeliever? What if all the stuff I told you, you're an unbeliever? Honestly, none of it matters. Not yet. Because belief is the first thing that has to happen. Romans 8:9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, believers. You're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. In fact, the spirit of God dwells in you if you're a believer. But anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ, unbelievers, does not belong to him. I have nothing to offer you if you're not a believer. You cannot rest in the omnipotence, the omniscience, and the omnipresence of God. You're going to go into those anxious times, you're going to go into those hard times alone. There's nothing I can offer you except you have to believe in Jesus Christ. Accept him as your Lord and Savior so that you can have him inside you also, so you can rely on him like I do. Without salvation, you cannot be with God. And that is the first place you have to start. If you haven't done that, you need to do that now. Now, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. What is holding you back from the hope that he is providing for you? That's what I have to offer. Let's pray. Father, your words are simple, easy to understand, but powerful when we have to apply them to our lives, when we really have to think about you, Lord, when we really have to focus on you. Do we believe in you? Do we believe the simple words that come out of what we hear? Do we trust in them? Do we think about them? Do we pray to you about them? Do we rely on them, Lord? Thank you for the characteristics that you have, for the attributes that you have. If we had to make up a God, Lord, that's what I would want, everything that you are. Thank you for saving me. I pray for those that are unsaved, Lord. I pray for their salvation now. Anyone who's here that's not saved, anyone who might be listening to this, or maybe listens to it later, or maybe goes home and thinks about these things and wrestles with it, let them wrestle, Lord. Be there with them. Show them your word. Show them your love. And allow them to get saved. I pray for all of those people that are unsaved around me, Lord, my family, my friends, people here, people away from me, people that I will encounter in the future that I don't even know yet. I pray for their salvation. Please be with us, Lord. Help these words to affect us, to change the way we think about you, to desire you more, to want to know you more, to love you more, to be a better version of ourselves, to reflect the glory that you have shown us. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.